Thank you, Joe. Please find again John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I have a message for you this morning entitled Truth from a Treacherous Trap. Truth from a Treacherous Trap. And this message has two points to it. I agree with one of my old seminary professors who used to say that he thought every sermon ought to have at least one point. Don't you think so? And this sermon has 2 points today. As the title implies, I want to talk with you first of all about the trap in these verses, and then secondly about the truth that emerges from this trap. The trap, and then the truth that emerges from this trap. My, how the Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that song, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." And that should be the testimony of your heart. You may be saying, "Well, Pastor, I've been a Christian for a long time." Well, you should love him more now than you ever have before then. And I say that this ought to be our testimony. Each one of us should be able to say, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." We should enjoy talking about the Lord Jesus. We should enjoy hearing about the Lord Jesus. We should enjoy worshiping the Lord Jesus. And this is really a test of where we are spiritually, how we respond to the greatest of all truths. And Jesus is the greatest of all truths. So I'm just trying to, in a way, defend my own series of sermons and to tell you that I have not been wasting your time these last several months as we have looked at episode after episode in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend a very long time doing this. I've just gone along the surface, as it were. I've left so very much unsaid. I've left so many instances in the life of Jesus untouched. I hope that what we have touched, though, has been enough to touch you, and that you have been moved as we have once again visited our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, today we are hard on the heels of what we dealt with the last time that we met on Sunday morning. Some of you will recall that 2 weeks ago we were there in John chapter 7, and we had before us high and holy business indeed. We found Jesus in Jerusalem, and we found him there at what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is one of the great feasts of the year for the Jews. And Jerusalem was packed with people. And on that last day of the feast, you remember Jesus stood there and cried out and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And we focused our attention on those wonderful, wonderful words from the Lord Jesus. And now we come to this 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we find that the Lord Jesus spent the night after he spoke those words I just mentioned on the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning of this next day, he has gone to the temple, and he began teaching there in the temple. My, what a blessed privilege it would have been to hear the Lord Jesus teach the Word of God. And this was much of his ministry, of course, was teaching the Word of God. And he was engaged in this ministry of teaching on this occasion. And suddenly, while Jesus was teaching, suddenly a group of men burst in, and they had this woman with them. And now they throw her to the ground right there in front of Jesus. And they say to Jesus, "This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says that we should stone her. Now, what do you say?" And I think that the commentator who said that it wasn't so much the woman that was on trial here as it was Jesus, I think that commentator is entirely correct in his observation. And so that's the reason I'm referring to this as a trap. These religious leaders have set a very clever trap for the Lord Jesus. And you may be at this time saying, well, Pastor, where is the trap here? And I'm glad you're asking, because I want to spell it out for you. I want us to understand exactly what these men were trying to accomplish here in bringing this woman to Jesus. They were trying to put Jesus in a situation from which he could not escape. They were trying to put him in a dilemma from which he would not be able to extricate himself. You've probably been in such a dilemma from time to time where there was no way out, it seemed. Well, that's what they were trying to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. On one hand, Jesus had emphasized again and again in his ministry the importance of obeying the law of Moses. Now, let me say a word about the law of Moses. We refer to it as the law of Moses because Moses was the one who received it and shared it with the people of Israel. But it was, in fact, the law of God. And Jesus constantly, throughout his ministry, emphasized the importance of living according to the law of God. He went so far as to say that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus had championed the law of Moses, or, as I said a moment ago, the law of God. But there was another thread running through the ministry of Jesus. Not only the thread of reverence for the law of Moses, but also the thread of compassion for lawbreakers. And now, these religious leaders have cleverly contrived a trap where Jesus would have to choose between these two things that he had emphasized in his ministry. They were trying to get him to either say, yes, I'm going to stand by what I have said about the law. And in choosing to stand by what I have said about the law, I demand that this woman be stoned as the law of Moses prescribes. Or they wanted him to say, no, I'm not going to stand by what I have said about the law. I'm rather going to stand by what I have shown toward sinners through my ministry, and that is compassion. And so I'm going to here and now renounce my allegiance to the law and demand that this woman not come under the penalty of the law, but rather that she be set free. Now, either way, as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, Jesus would discredit himself. After all, that's what they were interested in. That's what this was all about. It was getting Jesus to discredit himself. It was getting him to repudiate one thing or the other that he had emphasized. Either repudiate the law as God's guide for our lives or repudiate his compassion for sinners. One or the other. And these religious leaders didn't care which of the two he repudiated. All they cared about, as I said a moment ago, was that he discredit himself and discredit his ministry so that the people would know that he was discredited and would turn against him. Now, you need to know that these religious leaders, while they professed to be very zealous for the law, were themselves very selective in their obedience of that same law. And right here we have an example of just how hypocritical they were in regard to the law of God. They professed to be stating the whole case here against this woman. But as we study the law, we find that they were not really adhering to the law themselves. The law said several things regarding this situation with which they were dealing. Here's this woman, they said, caught in adultery. Now, here's what the law prescribed for this situation. First of all, it prescribed that there be multiple witnesses to this act. And secondly, it prescribed that the witnesses bring both the man and the woman before the Sanhedrin court. Now, there's somebody missing here, wouldn't you say? There's somebody missing here in this whole episode. The woman is here, but the man is not here. And so, you see, these men who profess to be champions of the law are not really keeping the law after all. And this same law also prescribed that the witnesses of the act be the very first to stone both the man and the woman if the man and woman were found guilty by the court. Well, you see that these men have failed just about at every point. There are no witnesses identified here, even though they say that this woman had been caught in the very act. And as I said a moment ago, the guilty man is nowhere to be found. And they have not brought this woman to the Sanhedrin court, as the law prescribed, but they have brought this woman to Jesus. And so you see their hypocrisy, and you see their selective obedience to the law. Well, they're waiting here with eager anticipation. They think that they have so cleverly devised this trap that Jesus will not be able to escape from it. And so they throw this woman down in front of him, and they now tell him, what are you going to do? Are you going to choose the law, or are you going to choose this woman? You have advocated both the law of God and compassion for sinners. Now you've got to make your choice. Which is it going to be? And don't you know they stood there with smug satisfaction, eagerly awaiting Jesus' response. What Jesus did took them by surprise. The account tells us that he simply stooped over and wrote something on the ground. Now, there's a great deal of conjecture about what Jesus wrote on the ground. And I've always been amazed as a pastor down through the years at how people want to focus on details that really are beyond the thrust of a particular passage and ignore what they should be focusing on. And it's so very easy to get caught up into a discussion on what Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't want to be a smart aleck about it. Some of you have been around me long enough now that you might think, well, I think he does like to be kind of a smart aleck about these things, but I hope I haven't left that impression upon you. But here's my response to you. If the Holy Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author of this particular passage of Scripture, had wanted you and me to know what Jesus wrote on the ground, he would have told us what Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, some have speculated. Some have speculated that Jesus actually started writing down the names of these religious leaders who had brought this woman to him. And out beside each name, he put a dash. And then there beside that dash, he wrote a sin for which each one of these men could very well have been stoned themselves. Or maybe he wrote two or three sins. Well, I think that's a nice suggestion, and I kind of like it. And if that's, in fact, what Jesus wrote on the ground, you could see how that would kind of, as we used to say up at Mulberry Grove, Illinois, put the cat amongst the pigeons. That would do it, wouldn't it, if Jesus started listing their names and started writing beside their names sins for which they themselves could have been stoned? While I like the idea, I can't insist upon it because, like I said a while ago, the Holy Spirit of God has decided to just leave this detail that we would so much like to have described. He's decided to leave that detail shrouded in the darkness, in mystery. He hasn't told us. But after Jesus stooped over and wrote on the ground, we're told that there in verse 7, he raised himself up and he said to these men, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at this woman." And then in verse 8, we read that he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe he just wrote some divine doodles there in the dust. But whatever he wrote, coupled with what he said, pierced the conscience of these men. Because we read in verse 9, those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one. And when Jesus raised himself up again in verse 10, he saw that there was no one there but the woman. And here we have in the remaining verses of this account some of the most precious words in all of Scripture. Jesus, seeing the woman standing there by herself, said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you." A bright ray of grace broke into the life of this poor woman. And my, here she had been, it seemed, on the verge of death. And now she stands uncondemned. How glorious are these words. And I'd like to suggest that every one of you who has been saved by the grace of God, I'd like to suggest that you should identify in a glorious way with these words, because the same words have been said about you. The Lord God has said of all who have trusted Jesus Christ, "I don't condemn you." And the words of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul are so blessedly true of each and every one of you who know Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Uncondemned. Guilty, but uncondemned. Well, what had Jesus done here anyway? Well, the religious leaders expected him to choose one of the two things that he had been emphasizing. But my friends, he refused to choose between these two things. He embraced them both. He embraced the law far more substantially and vigorously than they ever anticipated. He embraced the law to this degree that he insisted that the law be fully kept. Not just partially kept, as these men had done, but fully kept. So he refused to back away from his reverence for the law of God. But he also embraced that thing that he had also been championing throughout his ministry, and that is forgiveness for sinners. Because he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So he chose both, reverence for the law of God and compassion for this sinful woman. And the trap for which these men, the trap that these men had set for Jesus, the trap had failed. It didn't work. Well, perhaps you're sitting here saying, "Well, here we are again looking at something that happened thousands of years ago. This is an ancient thing, and we're here in the year 2010, and we're modern and sophisticated, and we've got all of our gadgets, and we've got modern problems, and what does all this have to do with us anyway?" Well, I'm here to suggest to you as emphatically as I possibly can that there is a marvelous truth that emerges from this passage of Scripture, and that truth has significance, it has relevance, it has meaning for each and every one of us. I've talked about the trap that was set for Jesus here in this passage of Scripture. And now I'm moving on to the second part of this message. I want to talk to you about the truth. And I'd like to ask you to think with me about a divine dilemma. A divine dilemma. And I can state this divine dilemma in this way. How can God, at one and the same time, satisfy His law against sinners and let those sinners go free? The divine dilemma. How can God, at one and the same time, satisfy His law against sinners and let those same sinners go free? That was the dilemma facing Jesus. How could He at one and the same time honor the law and let this woman go free? And I tell you that that question is one that is far broader than that particular time when they brought this woman to Jesus. This is a question that relates to all of us. How could God satisfy His law against you and let you go free? I've called it the divine dilemma. Let me try to flesh it out just a little bit here so we can better understand. God has this law, ladies and gentlemen, and this law is right and holy and good. And God's law says that those who sin, those who break God's laws, must be condemned. They must come under the sentence of God's justice. And the sad truth is, you and I are in a predicament. We're in what we might call a pickle. Because here God has this law, and this law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you know the truth about yourself, don't you? Even as I know the truth about myself. The truth of the matter is, you're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. And some of you may be saying, well, Pastor, I didn't roll out of my comfy, warm bed this morning to come down here to church to be insulted. I'm telling you the truth about yourself, and if you'll listen, your conscience will tell you the same truth. You're a lawbreaker. Have you ever said something that you should not have said? You've broken God's law. Have you ever thought something you should not have thought? You stand guilty. You're a lawbreaker. You ever done something that you should not have done? Have you ever stolen anything? You may be saying, well, Pastor, that's one thing I've not ever done. I've never stolen a thing. Not even from God. Not stolen any time that belongs to God. Not stolen money that belongs to God. You know, the Bible says if you've coveted something, you're guilty. You stand condemned as a thief. You're a lawbreaker. And on we could go. Talking about, have you ever taken God's name in vain? You're a lawbreaker. Have you ever put anything before God? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anything before God? Listen, here on this Super Bowl Sunday, there are a lot of people who are putting the Super Bowl on the throne of their lives, and they're putting that before God. They're lawbreakers. And we're all lawbreakers in one way or the other. And here is God's mighty justice thundering out. These lawbreakers must die. They must be eternally separated from God. The justice of God demands that lawbreakers be punished. Listen, God's holy. And if God were to let sin into heaven, sinful people into heaven, first of all, He would compromise His own holiness and He would be guilty of sin Himself. And secondly, that would make heaven just as much a place of heartache and woe and chaos and sadness. Sin in heaven would make heaven just what we have here on earth, wouldn't it? Heartache and woe. Oh, God's justice says lawbreakers have to be judged. They've got to be eternally separated from God. And that's the sentence that God has written against each and every one of us. But here's this God. Jesus was God. The Jesus here of John 8. And I've told you that on one hand he had emphasized honoring the law. And on the other hand he had emphasized loving sinners. And this is true of God. Here's God. And he's got this law. And his justice says the law has to be honored. And those who do not honor the law must be judged. But now here's the other side of the story. God loves sinners. And he takes no delight in punishing sinners. I've put it to you like this on previous occasions. You can picture it in this way. Here's God sitting on his throne and his justice stands over here before him. And his justice says, there stands Roger Ellsworth. He's a guilty sinner and he deserves to be eternally separated from you. And now here's grace standing over here on this side of the throne. And grace speaks up and says, what justice says about Roger Ellsworth is the truth. He is a lawbreaker. He deserves your wrath. He deserves to be separated from you forever. But, you are a God of grace and kindness, and you take no pleasure in judging the wicked. And so I, O God, of your grace, I plead with you to find a way to let Roger Ellsworth go. He's a lawbreaker, but you love lawbreakers. You love sinners. Find a way to let him go. And so here's the great dilemma. How can God satisfy justice who stands there? And how can he satisfy grace who stands there? Will he choose one over the other? Will he discredit himself by saying, I'm just going to be just and I'm not going to be gracious? Or will he say, I'm just going to be gracious, I'm not going to be just? My friends, I'm glad to be able to tell you this morning that God found a way. God found a way. God found a way to judge my sin without casting me into hell. Oh, let my heart rejoice in this thing of salvation. God found a way. And here's the way he found. He found Jesus. And this is the reason Jesus came to this earth. And this is the reason specifically that Jesus went there to that cross of Calvary and that he died there. This is the reason Jesus died there. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied both justice and grace. Here it is. God poured out on Jesus the wrath that I deserve for my sins. And so justice says, I'm satisfied. The sins of Roger Ellsworth have been punished. But grace says, I'm also satisfied because the fact that Jesus bore the wrath that Roger Ellsworth deserves means there's no wrath left for him. Listen, God only demands the penalty be paid once for my sins. And if Jesus has paid the penalty, God would be unjust if he would demand that I pay that penalty too. And so Jesus took my sins, my wrath, and there's no wrath left for me. It's a glorious gospel, isn't it? Have you believed it? Have you received Jesus? May God help you to do so today to the salvation of your soul. Let's bow together for prayer.